All right, as the musicians are going down, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 16. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room to bestow my fruits?" And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Now, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, which presents Jesus as the perfect man, I remind you that we want to know who Jesus is, we want to know what Jesus did, and we want to know what Jesus said, no matter how uncomfortable it might make us. We want to know what Jesus said, because what is more important to us than what Jesus taught, and who Jesus is and what Jesus did? Now, Luke records many parables that are unique to his gospel, one of which is in our text this morning, the parable of the rich fool. This parable was given in answer to a request made by a man in Jesus' company. In verse 13, it says, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, this has always been interesting to me, because this man had one opportunity to talk face to face with Jesus Christ. Now, how many of us would love to have an opportunity to speak eyeball to eyeball, person to person, in the actual physical presence of Jesus Christ? If you had that opportunity, what would you say to Jesus? What would you ask Him? You know, many thousands of people had come to Jesus during His ministry and had asked Him for healing, for help, for provision, for deliverance. And Jesus had met all of their needs. But this is the only occasion, the only instance of someone coming to Jesus to settle a financial dispute. "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, what are the facts in this situation? Well, their father had died. And for whatever reason, he had left his entire inheritance to the one older brother. This younger brother wanted some of that inheritance. And he thought that his brother, for some reason, would do what Jesus asked, which implies that his brother was a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus. And so he's trying to enlist Jesus into his cause to get some of the inheritance from his brother. Now, folks, this happens all the time in different situations where people, they try to leverage God into their situation to get what they want. They live godless lives 99% of the time, and then when a big business deal is available or a big need comes into life, all of a sudden they want to try to leverage God into that situation, but they're not going to think about God 1 second after that situation's over. Well, this man's trying to leverage Jesus, trying to use Jesus' influence to get some of the inheritance from his brother. But Jesus declined any involvement in the situation. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" In other words, when was I appointed or constituted a civil judge? When was I appointed by the government to be an arbitrator in your personal family disputes? Did Jesus come to this earth to settle family squabbles? Did Jesus come to this earth to set up a people's court where He settled little small court claims and listens to both sides and then passes a judgment over this little inheritance? You know, I was driving to Fort Worth yesterday. When you drive through the Metroplex, you see a lot of billboards for lawyers. And one stood out. It said, "Inheritance squabble? Call me. 1-800 the hammer or the crowbar or whatever. And inheritance squabble, call me." And so this man said, "Well, I'm going to call Jesus. I'm going to get Him to settle my family dispute." But did Jesus come to this earth to settle little family disputes and inheritances? No. Jesus came to this earth to do His Father's business, which was to seek and to save that which was lost, and to transform hearts and lives and eternities, not to decide how many shekels this guy gets and how many shekels that guy gets. And so He wisely refused to entangle Himself in such matters. And by the way, most of us would do pretty well to stay out of other people's business and not allow ourselves to get pulled into family disputes and issues. I was thinking on the platform many years ago, a lady called me. My husband and I are having a fight. He's really upset about something. Would you call him and talk to him about that? And I said, and she's a good woman. She's not here anymore. And the good folks, but she wanted me to step in and set him straight. And I said, you will not have the results you think you're going to get if you bring another person into your family argument. I said, why don't you just wait till he cools off? Don't try to bring me in to strong arm him, because it's not going to work the way you think it will. And you know what? That's exactly how it worked out. And they were fine afterwards. But sometimes people want to draw you into their drama and their problems. And sometimes you just need to step back and say, no, that's not something I need to involve myself in. And so Jesus did not settle the inheritance question, but that doesn't mean that He didn't have an answer for this man's question. Instead of resolving the family feud, He tried to fix the internal flaw in this man's heart. For what Jesus said to this man exposed his worldly mindedness, and He used it to give us a warning, a lesson, and a reminder. And so for this morning's message, I want you to consider a warning, a lesson, and a reminder. Number one, notice a warning about covetousness in verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, you might remember back in chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus warned them also to beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, would we all agree that hypocrisy in the church is a bad thing? Yes, it is. And would we all agree that hypocrisy has been a great hindrance to the cause of Christ? How many folks do not go to church because I know a hypocrite, or I was raised by a hypocrite, or I've known hypocrites? And so hypocrisy is a tremendous hindrance to the cause of Christ. But how many of us feel the same way about covetousness, which Jesus also warned us about, and which also is a hindrance to the cause of Jesus Christ? Now, what is covetousness? My definition of covetousness is godless materialism. Just a godless materialism. It is the love of money. Now, money is not inherently evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, money is something we need. And how many of you would say, yeah, I need more? Money is something we need. It's, you know, we're singing our songs about heaven this morning, and in heaven there's no money. You don't need money because everything is provided, and God, everything's free, and it's our inheritance. But down here in the nitty now and now, instead of the sweet by and by, money is a necessity to provide our necessities, to buy food, to pay our rent or our mortgage, to put gas in our cars, which seems to keep going up and up and up, and our utilities, and to save it for emergencies, and to go out on a date, and all those sorts of things that money is necessary for. Money is good in its place, but it doesn't like to stay in its place. Money is a wonderful servant, but it makes a horrible master. Now, this godless materialism is the belief that life is the things that I possess. Life is the things that I possess. And Jesus made a radical statement. This went in the face of all conventional wisdom of His time. He made a radical statement that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. That is not the measure of a man's life. The true appraisal of a man's life is not how much stuff he has managed to accumulate. It's not the bottom line of his financial report or his net worth. Now, that's how the world decides men's worth, and sometimes that's how we decide people's worth, but that's not how God decides people's worth. The world says, well, how big is your house? What kind of car? How much money do you have? Are you famous? How expensive are your clothes? you know, status symbol type stuff. And the world kind of judges. Are you upper class? Are you rich? Are you middle class? Upper middle class? Lower middle class? Pastor? You know? I mean, it's just, that's how the world looks at things. You have a homeless person, society says worthless. Rich person, society says worth a great deal. And but when God looks at us, He paid the same price for every man's sin. That was Jesus Christ. And Christ paid, shed the same blood for the homeless man as He did for the rich man. So a man's life is not determined. The value of his life is not determined by what he has. By that philosophy, Jesus was the most worthless person alive. Because he had nothing but the clothes on his back. Although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. When it came time to crucify him, the Roman soldiers got to divide whatever possessions the condemned man had. And all Jesus had worth anything at all was his coat. It was a seamless coat. Carefully woven. And they didn't want to rip it apart and make towels out of it. So they gambled for that one thing that he had of any value, and no doubt someone had given him, was the coat on his back. He told one disciple, foxes have holes and birds have nests. He said, I have nowhere to lay my head. And so if Jesus, the world considered Jesus worthless, do we consider him worthless because he had no accumulation of things? No. And so we must realize and have a proper appraisal on things. And now, let me say this, that you don't have to be rich to be covetous. Some of the most covetous people on earth have nothing. And or little. And a lot of poor folks live for money and stuff and drive their status symbol car. You know, it's 20 years old, but it's a status symbol car. Bling and expensive cell phones trying to show that they have something so they can be somebody. And the same thing with a lot of rich folks trying to show their worth by what they wear and what they drive and what they own. But that's nothing but covetousness, godless materialism. It was a radical statement that Jesus made, and it's something we ought to take heed to. That life is not just what I can accumulate before I die. There's nothing wrong with owning stuff. There's nothing wrong with owning nice stuff if you can afford it. As long as God's in your life. But a godless life with all kinds of stuff is a worthless life when it comes time to die. No, there's nothing wrong with owning things or enjoying the things that you own. Well, God has not called all of us to live in abject poverty. We live in America, and anyone in America can accumulate some pretty nice stuff. But what I see in our society is we buy houses bigger than we can afford. Then we fill every closet, we fill the attic, and we fill the three-car garage with stuff. We move the cars out of the garage and put them under a carport. And then when every available square foot of space is filled, we rent a storage facility and fill it with stuff, and we don't even remember what we put in there. But we have so much stuff. And it's because it's available. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a storage facility or to have stuff in your garage. Don't misunderstand the main point that we're making. But the main point is your life does not, the value of your life is not based on what you have. And to live without God and the constant pursuit of stuff, more stuff. But where's God in your life? That's the point that Jesus was making. Is God in your life at all? Are you just worried about money and stuff and things and think that if you can have bigger barns and fill those barns, that your life is worth something in the sight of God, when in fact you are spiritually destitute and bankrupt in the sight of God? See, I grew up, my first faith was godless materialism. That's how I grew up. I'm not blaming them. When I say things like that, don't think that I'm disrespecting my parents. We were all lost. My parents are saved now. They have a totally different set of values than when I grew up, okay? Good parents love me to death. But when I was a kid growing up, it was stuff. Holidays had no spiritual value. Holidays meant another time to get stuff. Christmas was stuff. Stuffness. Easter was stuff. Birthdays were stuff. And when I got saved, I had to realize that, hey, it's not all about getting stuff and having stuff and playing with stuff. That there are more important things in life than just stuff. Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said you cannot serve God and mammon or materialism. And Paul called covetousness idolatry because that makes money or the pursuit of money or things, it makes a god out of it. It becomes more important than the God who created you. Now, that led into one of the most interesting parables Jesus ever spoke, the parable of the rich fool. Now, you have to understand that in Jesus' time, the Jews, anyone that was rich, they considered uniquely blessed by God. If someone was rich, then they must have God's special favor on their life. And so when Jesus told this parable and then another one later on in chapter 16, it was, again, going in the face of conventional understanding. He said, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, and I always thought it was funny, he talked to his own soul. And he called his soul, soul. How many of us do that? Soul? Soul, thou hast much goods laid by for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. So he has bumper crops, and he's looking towards an early retirement. But I want you to notice he has a major problem, his eye problems. 13 times he refers to himself, and not once does he think about God. Not once. It reminds me of the poem, I gave a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. That's no way to live. That's no way to live. Notice that he says, soul, eat, drink, and be merry. Now folks, I got news for you. Your soul can't eat food. Your soul can't drink. You know what your soul needs? Your soul needs God. Do you know what he was offering his soul? Materialism. Materialism can't meet the spiritual needs of man. And so he says, I got all these plans. He's starting to draw up the blueprints. But God said unto him, verse 20, notice, remember him? Remember him, God? God said unto him, thou fool. Now folks, when God calls you a fool, you're a fool. Used to have a term called a double-dyed fool. When wool was dyed twice, so you just could never do anything with it after that. When someone's a double-dyed fool, God says to him, thou fool? Fool, I'm a wise businessman. I've done well for myself. Look at the crops that I've grown and the barns that I've built. And I've done so well as a businessman that I've got to tear everything down and build greater. I'm a wise man. No, God says, you're a fool. But I'm a success in business, and I have a big house and a nice car, and it's got I've got status symbol stuff, and I'm acclaimed, and I have an education, I've got degrees, I'm successful. God says, thou fool, have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten the fact that you've got to die one day? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now get this, this is important. You think I'm bashing our rich folks? I'm not. There are many godly rich people in the Bible. Many of them. His problem was not that he was rich. His problem was that he was without God. It was not that he was rich. It's that he was godless. It wasn't that he had too much in this world. Boy, sometimes we think, boy, they have more than they need. Well, you and I don't get to decide what other folks have. Amen. That's socialism. That's communism. It wasn't that he had too much in this world. It's that he had nothing in the world to come. His ledger in this world was full, but his ledger in the next was in the red. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? His problem was not that he was rich. You know, there are plenty of poor folks who are also godless, living for the next lottery ticket, the next joint, the next beer, the next trip to the casino, the next club night. And they're poor, but they're also living for covetousness and things and stuff. And rich folks living for covetousness and things and stuff. But what about God? That's what Jesus is saying. What about the life to come? What about eternity? Have you given any thought whatsoever to God and death and mortality and the certainty that you will go on existing after your body has died? This rich fool took careful preparations for this life, but was careless with his eternity. Probably too busy for God. Many folks have the attitude today of let God take care of his business and I'll take care of mine. They don't want God too close. He probably thought he had many years left to enjoy. In fact, he said, I've got many years, he said in verse 19. But how many years do we really have? And listen, I drove out early Saturday morning to see my brother in Fort Worth at the hospital. My brother is 51 years old. His heart is giving out. His only hope was a heart transplant, and they rejected him, said he would not survive the surgery. So he's going home, and they say he'll live 5 or 6 months, but he probably won't live to Christmas. So I sat there with my brother, who's been estranged from the family for years, but I went out there to see him, thinking I may never see him again. So I had a long talk with him. I said, Steve, I remember back over 20 years. He said, that's a long time. I said, remember when you walked down the aisle at Southside Baptist Church and got saved? He said, yeah. I said, are you ready to meet God? He said, yeah, I'm not afraid about that. He said, but I always thought I'd make it to at least 60. He said, I'd take 60 right now. Die at 51? I'd take 60. To him right now, 9 more years seems like another lifetime. I told him, I said, well, Steve, one benefit of this is most people just drop dead. They don't have time to set their affairs in order and get right with people and see their kids and their parents and other people in their life. There's nothing really positive about the whole situation, but that's the only positive I can bring out to them was most people, when they die, they don't know that they're going to die in 6 months. They just drop dead. The point I'm trying to make is we think, oh, certainly I'll make it to 60. Yeah, I'll probably make it to 70. Maybe I'll even make it to 80. What if you don't make it past 40? What if you don't make it to 20? Well, I've got all these plans. I've got college and I'm going to pursue a career. Or maybe you've already done that. Now you're climbing the ladder and you're making sales and doing work and you're busy, busy, busy. But what about God? What about eternity? What about when you die? What if you die at 51 like my brother will? You see, we think we have so much time to deal with things, but it's foolish for us to ignore the fact that death has taken everybody else, but somehow we don't think it's going to take us. We don't like to think about it. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Make sure that you are not rich in this world, but bankrupt with God. What do I have to do? You've got to have Jesus on your side of the ledger. You've got to have His righteousness. You've got to be saved so that you have eternal life in Christ. But beware of covetousness. Materialism will blind you to your need for God. Number two, there's a lesson about contentment. Let's read a few verses this morning. Look at verse 22. Let's look what Jesus said and let this be a blessing to us. He said unto His disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? Now, He's not telling us to never think about these things. The other gospel uses the word for being anxious or worried constantly about these things. Obviously, you have to think about what you're going to eat. I mean, we're not Elijah. He's not going to send ravens every day to drop something off on a plate. But not to be full of anxiety and worry and concern. So look at the ravens. Ravens are fascinating birds. We have some out in our house. You ever study about ravens? They're such intelligent, amazing creatures that God made. But He said, consider the ravens. They don't sow and toil. God takes care of them. They go about their business the way God designed. You ever see a raven sitting out there holding a sign? You know, we'll crow for food or we'll call for food. I mean, God takes care of them. Verse 25, which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Are there any short people in here that think, I'd like to add 18 inches to my height? Junior says, I'd like to be about 18 inches taller. So he thinks about it, I'm going to be taller, taller, taller. You can't Is he going to worry himself to it? I mean, Junior, I just got news for you. You're past any more growth spurts. So what Junior needs to do is say, you know what? This is how God made me. I'm not going to worry about the rest of my life and wear high-heeled shoes and try to be taller than I am and grow my hair up this tall. So I mean, that's how people are. They're so anxious about things they cannot change. You just got to make peace with things you cannot change and trust God with things you cannot change. So consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. One of these days, I'd love to study flowers. He said that's kind of strange. But I was seeing some pictures, some close-up pictures of flowers recently in high definition. And they were opening and closing with time lapse. That's amazing how God made such beautiful colors and designed them that way. And he said Solomon, when he had on his best robes, didn't have anything as nice as the lily that God made in the field. See, we're anxious and worried and concerned. And he says to us, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? You see, the opposite of covetousness is contentment. Now, contentment doesn't mean that I'm lazy. It means that I am content with things I cannot change. All right? If you don't like your job, you don't have to spend the rest of your life being content with a bad job. You can try to get a better job. If you don't like your house, maybe you can save up and get a better house or fix up your house. Being content does not mean I don't change things that I could change to make my life better. Being content means I learn to accept things I can't change and trust God with them. And not allowing worry. Here's two things. Constant worry or gnawing discontent. Constant worry, gnawing discontent. That's not how God wants us to live. He wants us to live by faith. Now, notice thirdly, a reminder about priorities. A reminder about priorities. Verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. If only Christians would practice verse 31, their lives would be transformed. If only we would learn to trust God. You know, I sense in our church a lot of weariness. People are going in and out of the hospitals. We have problems. We have needs. It's just a tiring time of year. And so often we're burdened down with so much anxiety that it causes us to have doubtful minds. Sometimes even to get our priorities out of whack. You know what we need to do? We just need to put God first. Just put God first. So I've got all these things going on. Put God first. Things will fall in place when you put God first. And just learn to live by verse 31. Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. Well, preacher, I can't just quit my job and hang around church all the time. No, when you seek God's will for your life, that's going to include you going to work and being a good employee and doing your job. It's going to include taking care of your family and all your financial responsibilities. None of those things get scrapped because you're seeking God first. But by putting God first, we do a better job at all the other things that need to be done. Seek ye first. Put God first. First day of the week, first tenth, first of everything. Give God what He deserves. You know, the people in our church that have become pillars of this church, they have done so because they put God first in their lives. That's why we trust them. That's why we depend upon them. That's why they are such strong supporters of the church's ministry, because they have put God first. And they have that testimony. Instead, though, sometimes we live like heathens. That's what God, Jesus said there. He said the nations of the world, that's how the heathen live. He said that's not how Christians should live. We're not to live after godless materialism like the ancient Romans. Notice in verse 33, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Where no thief approacheth, neither doth moth corrupteth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure this morning? Is it in the things that matter for eternity? It's not that God doesn't want you to have anything in this world. But He wants you to have something in His world too. It's not that we can't enjoy things in this life. But if that's all we have is what's in this life, then we're missing out. And we're lacking. Can I list some things that are of spiritual value? How about the souls of people? They're of spiritual value and eternal value. Do we do anything for souls to be saved? Do we give to missions or witness or pass out gospel tracts, invite folks to church or VBS? That's a great way to be involved in eternal things, by caring about souls. The church is of infinite value. I got news for you. The price that was paid for Lighthouse Baptist Church is not the amount on the mortgage for the property. What was paid for Lighthouse Baptist Church was the blood of Jesus, according to Acts 20. He purchased the church with His own blood. And the church is of infinite value. And I love investing my time, talent, and treasures in His church. The Word of God is of infinite value. Does it have value in your life? And the family is of infinite value. You can't just go out and replace them. Your family is worth your time, your effort. No one at the end of their life says, "Boy, I wish I'd spent more time at the office." But often when their kids graduate high school, they say, "I wish I'd spent more time with my kids." So invest time in the family God has given you. But don't leave God out of your priorities. Now, let me conclude by saying that Jesus came so that we can be prepared to meet God. Who knows when we'll die? As hard as it is to think about it, this very night your soul could be required of you. Would you be bankrupt towards God? Or have you been saved? Are you deep in red because of sin? Or has it all been blotted out because of the forgiveness of Christ? Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He's our living Savior, and He desires to save you this morning if you've never been saved. And you don't have to die like a fool one day. You can die as a child of God because you put your faith in Christ. Are you a Christian that's living like the world, just chasing godless materialism, living by the wrong priorities, thinking you've got to have a certain status in life? Or are you doing the best in this world, but also putting God first and honoring Him in all that you say and do?